Claustrophobia is an anxiety disorder in which the sufferer experiences an irrational fear of having no escape, of being shut in, closed in. It gives rise to a sense of suffocation. Those who are prone to this disorder may find it triggered by all kinds of innocent situations. A crowded elevator, walking into a restaurant and realizing there are no windows, being shut up in an airplane cabin, being in a motel room that has windows, but the windows don't open, being stuck in the inner lanes of the interstate when there is a traffic stoppage and there's no place to go. Even a tight turtleneck sweater can trigger claustrophobia. Now, while this fear is accurately represented as irrational, it is very real to those who experience it. I speak out of painful personal experience. The sense of suffocation, the sense of being trapped, the impulse to panic is all very real. But I want to suggest to you that as irrational as all of that may be, it would be very rational if every person in our world should feel claustrophobic. I say that because whether we realize it or not, we are all shut up in a world that has been cursed by God. And there is no escape. It's a closed world. And it is a cursed world. And the curse is experienced in millions of different ways. From the toddler who scrapes his knee while trying to learn to walk, to the brutality of war. From a congenital heart defect to a concussion experienced on the football field, to a terrible automobile wreck that severs limbs and takes the lives of loved ones, to cancer, to the latest scourge for which there is no known cure, MERS, Middle East Respiratory Syndrome. It comes in a thousand different ways every day. Alzheimer's, a piece of food caught in the windpipe. We live in a cursed world. The curse is universal. There is no escape. It is terminal. Death is not an escape, because death actually leads to the worst part of the curse, the wrath of God reserved in hell. It would not be irrational if we all felt closed in, trapped, and claustrophobic in this world, in this life. And I do want you to think about that. I want you to tell me how you are going to avoid the effects of the curse. How you are going to be the one who is the exception, who escapes the penalty of sin inflicted upon the world. My dear friend, you won't be the exception. There are no exceptions. You are shut up. There are no windows. There are no doors. There are no escapes. Well, there is one. God, in His mercy, has provided one hope, one escape, but only one. This hope is described in the last verse of last week's text. So if you would go back now to Romans chapter 10, and I'm referring to verse 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That statement was taken from a very narrow context in the Old Covenant, a very limited promise given by Jehovah to the people of Judah concerning an awful affliction that had been determined upon them at the hands of their enemies. The affliction would come, the torture, the suffering, the dying would be terrible. But in the midst of the announcement of that terrible affliction, God was pleased to give this invitation. Joel chapter 2, verse 32 reads, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now the Holy Spirit authorized the Apostle Paul to take that narrow promise and to apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ and to apply it to the world. And so Paul tells us that whoever in the world, be it Jew, be it Gentile, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered, shall be rescued from the curse. The curse is ubiquitous. It is unavoidable, inescapable, irresistible, except through calling on Jesus Christ. Now, the verses which follow in Romans 10, which follow verse 13, are tremendously informative. They trace out how it is that any person comes to be rescued, comes to participate in this one hope. The unique feature of our text is that Paul traces our escape. He traces the acquisition of hope backward. He begins with someone calling upon the Lord and being saved. And then he traces the steps backward that have resulted in this calling and in this salvation. And I believe that the apostle does that so that as we think about how it is that we have come to have safety and escape, that we will be amazed at the graciousness and power of God in saving us. Well, let's read beginning in verse 13 and reading through verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This passage is comprised of six specific points of emphasis. This morning, we hope to cover four of the six, and these four are found in verses 13 and 14. Point of emphasis number one, escape secured. Escape secured. That's where Paul begins. That's our greatest interest, that we might have that hope of escape from this closed world under the curse of God. Now remember, Paul is working backward from the actual embracement of safety down through the necessary steps that have led to that embracement. But the final step, the step that brings us hope, the step that brings us into safety, is described in verse 13. It occurs as we individually, personally, for ourselves, call upon Christ. We call out to him. We say, Lord Jesus, you are my only escape. Please come and save me. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't believe it's too dramatic to call our salvation a rescue, because that's what it is. We are in terrible danger. There's no one who can save us. We must be rescued by Jesus. I'm really not into TV dramas. I know that there are TV dramas. I could probably name two or three, but I haven't seen one in its entirety. But I have to admit to a little excitement over this present episode of 24. I have to admit, 24 has been the one TV drama that I have watched very fastidiously. And I was a little intrigued when it was announced that Jack Bauer was coming back. And tomorrow night will be the third episode. One of the things, apart from the gruesomeness, which I do find to be distasteful, but one of the things so intriguing about 24 are the escapes. You stop and think about Jack Bauer. He's constantly either rescuing someone out of the jaws of the lion, or he himself is being rescued right in the nick of time. When you think there is no escape, somehow Jack Bauer always escapes. Beloved, we like to think of heaven as being far above us and hell being far beneath us. And we're at a great distance from both. But the fact is that there is a paper-thin veil between us and eternity, between us and the wrath of God in hell. It's not millions of miles. It's not light years. It's a paper-thin veil. And at any moment, that veil may be ruptured. And it will be over. Let me change the analogy. Our lives in this world are very much like a man caught at the bottom of a well. The well is all concrete or steel. The sides are smooth. It's 50 feet deep. And at the bottom, where the man is, there are hundreds of angry rattlesnakes curled all around him. One false move, one bite, it's over. That's the world in which we live. We are that close to eternity. We are that close to a catastrophic end. How are we going to get out? How are we going to avoid the snake bite, the paper-thin veil? We have to be rescued. And to that end, we must call out. We must scream out as a man would if he were in that kind of well, in that kind of predicament. Somebody come and save me. Only if we are going to be saved, there's only one who can come and save us, and his name is Christ. And we must call on Christ. He's the only one. There is no other. He's the only one who has satisfied the justice of God by living the life of obedience and holiness that we were appointed to live but have not. There's only one who has taken upon himself the penalty for not living a holy life and has overcome and satisfied the justly angry justice of God. There's only one who has been raised triumphant over justice and death, and he is alive to rescue the perishing. There's only one, and we must call on him explicitly, not somebody help me, Jesus help me. Now, you can call on Moses if you would like. Call on Abraham, you can call on Muhammad, you can call on Mary, the mother of Jesus, you can call on the Pope, but I'll tell you, none of them can help you because all of them were in the snake pit and had to be delivered. The only one who can deliver you is Jesus. Have you ever called on him? Have you ever called out to him? Have you ever asked him, pleaded with him, Lord Jesus, come and save me now, please? You will not be safe until you call upon him. But everyone who calls upon him is saved. That's point number one. Point number two, the prerequisite to calling on Christ. The prerequisite to calling on Christ. There's a reason why I fear many of you have not called on him. There may be a reason why some of you have called on him and you're still not safe. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see, truly calling on Christ requires believing on him. It requires being persuaded, being convinced in your heart that Christ and Christ alone is the one who's qualified to rescue you. You must be convinced about Christ. It can't be a debate between, will Muhammad save me or Jesus? Will Mary save me or will Jesus? You have to resolve that debate. There has to be a conviction that Jesus is the only one who can possibly save you. Now, what must you believe about him in order to call on him and be saved? What must you believe? How would you answer that? Well, if you go back to verse 9 here in Romans 10, we are taught if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must believe that he is the Lord, and you must believe that God raised him from the dead. But that question, what must you believe, can be answered from other texts. Whenever I think, where do you go in the Bible to find a very concise statement of the gospel? Where do you go? Well, one of the places that always comes to my mind first is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the first four verses, listen to what Paul writes. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I preached to you. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You must believe in the death of Christ, that it was according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he would be the suffering servant of Jehovah, who would bear the iniquities of many, who would be bruised and wounded in their place. The cost of their happiness would be extracted from him, and by his stripes many would be healed. You have to believe that. You have to believe that God raised him from the dead, that he was truly dead, that he died voluntarily under the wrath of God. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead. But there's another way to answer the question, what must you believe about Jesus? In 1 John chapter 5, John writes this, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." We must believe that God does save in Jesus, through Jesus, that everyone who believes in him has eternal life, that Christ alone gives eternal life, but he gives it to everyone who believes on him. You must believe that. In short, beloved, you must believe that the entire testimony of the Bible regarding Christ is true. You may not understand it all, you may not know it all, but you must believe that the testimony of the Bible, the whole testimony about Jesus, is true. You must believe that Christ will be all that he said he would be, and he will do all that he said he would do for everyone who believes on him. More specifically, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God to everyone who believes. The righteousness that God requires, Jesus is. He is the only suitable answer to God's demand for righteousness. He is the righteousness of God to all who believe. He is the propitiation of divine justice. He satisfied once and for all the offended justice of God in behalf of all for whom he died. You must believe that. You must believe that he really does forgive all the sins of all those who believe, and that he cleanses them from all defilement. You must believe that Jesus truly reconciles God and men, that he is our peace with God. You must believe that as you come to him and give your life to him, that he will exercise a wise and gracious lordship over you, and that he will direct all your remaining days in paths of safety and goodness for his name's sake. You must believe that when you die trusting him, he will take you to heaven. And when he comes again, he will resurrect your body. You must believe those things about Jesus. Calling on Christ to save assumes that you are confident, that you are convinced that he is the Savior, the adequate, sufficient Savior, the only Savior, and that you will be completely safe in giving your life into his hands. That's what you must believe. Okay? Now I want to make a couple of important observations about believing and calling. The first observation is this. Please take this very seriously. You have not believed until unto the saving of your soul, until you've called upon him. You haven't believed unto the saving of your soul until you've called upon him. This is one of my great fears as a preacher. That there are people, particularly young people, who grow up in the church, grow up in Christian families. They learn the gospel, every part of the gospel, very well from childhood. And they grow up with this intellectual persuasion about Jesus and about the gospel. And they mistake that belief for conversion. And they never actually go to Christ. They never actually humble themselves before him and say, Lord Jesus, I've heard of you all my days, but I don't know you personally. Please be my Savior. Become my Lord. You haven't believed unto salvation until you've called on him. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose, and God forbid, but let's just suppose that you contract a rare, potentially fatal disease. There are only five doctors in the world who have had any success in treating this disease. Only five. Most people are never treated. Most people who contract this illness die. Now, upon being diagnosed, you begin to do research on these five doctors. And you quickly realize that there's one who stands head and shoulders above the rest. The others have treated perhaps 10 cases between them. This man has treated successfully hundreds of cases. It's obvious he's the one who can help you. But will he take you? And so with trembling, you call his office, and to your amazement, you realize he has just reopened for new patients. And he doesn't accept waiting lists, and you're the first to call. He'll see you next Tuesday. Wow. You feel so relieved. You feel that you have secured what you need. A burden has been lifted. But beloved, do you realize nothing has happened yet to alleviate your problem? You found the doctor, so what? Nothing has been done to help you until you go to the doctor and you receive his treatments. You're privileged to know the gospel. Praise God! That won't save you unless you go to him. You have to call on him. You have to humble yourself before him, repenting of your sins, confessing your iniquities, and asking him to save you. Have you done that? You haven't believed unto salvation until you have. Observation number two. We like to say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the text says. But we need to introduce a caveat to that. There are exceptions. You say, what? There are exceptions. There are people who have called and haven't been saved. Turn to John chapter 2, please. The Gospel of John chapter 2. Look at verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John chapter 6, we have a similar account of people who were so enthralled by what Jesus did, they wanted to take him and make him their king, and he would not submit to them. Now, what's my point? There are people who call on Jesus refusing to repent of their sins. They want the escape that Jesus gives from the curse, but they don't want to be relieved of their sin. They love their sin. They enjoy their sin. They have no intention of giving up their sin. They would just prefer not to go to hell for their sin. Jesus saves from sin in order to save from hell. There are people who call out of emotion. Remember the stony ground hearer? He heard the gospel. He got all excited about it. He got all excited about the idea of a relief, a deliverance from death and judgment. And out of emotion, he declared himself a believer. But he hadn't counted the cost. He hadn't counted on the fact that if you're going to have Jesus, you're going to be hated as Jesus was hated. The world will treat you as it has treated him. And when the persecution came, this one fell away. His faith was all emotional and counted the cost. There are other people who call on Jesus, but they don't really believe that he was the Son of God. They don't believe that he was virgin born. They don't believe in his miracles. They don't really believe. Well, they're not sure they believe. They maybe believe a little bit, but they're not persuaded in his bodily resurrection. They're just going to give Jesus a whirl. You know, cover all the bases. Beloved, listen to me. You don't give Jesus a whirl. You don't try Jesus. You don't experiment with Jesus. If you call on him, you must believe in him. You must be convinced. Well, I think it's only faithful of me to rehearse those exceptions. But the rule is that all who know themselves to be justly perishing in this cursed and closed-in world, and who call on Christ believing that he is the one and only Savior, all such people will be rescued. And they will be saved, and they will not perish. Point of emphasis number 3. Again, verse 14. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? In our version, we have a couple of prepositions that are not really necessary. New King James reads, how shall they believe in him of whom? I think the ESV has about whom they have not heard. Well, those prepositions are additions. They're not really in the text. The New American Standard has the best translation. The New American Standard reads as follows. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? It's not so much a matter of hearing about him, but hearing him, hearing his voice. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? At this point, I think we are forced to go back to a truth that we hammered over and over again when we were studying chapter 9. It's the truth of universal spiritual death. Universal spiritual death. Not only is everyone in the world under the curse, entrapped by their sin, but everyone by nature is spiritually dead. Now, what is spiritual death? Well, it could be defined in a number of ways, but fundamentally, spiritual death is an unwillingness to break with sin and follow Christ no matter what. See, that's our predicament. We are enslaved to the love of sin. We're not just enslaved to sin as though we sin. We really don't want to, but we sin because we can't. No, we're enslaved to the love of sin. We love our sin. We love our pride. We love our self-orientation. We love that. We love always thinking first of ourselves and what we want. We love that. We love our lust. We enjoy our lust, our secret pandering. We enjoy our lust. We love it. We love our sin. And we don't care about the rattlesnake. Comes right down to it. I'll take my risk with the rattlesnake. I want my sin. That's our spiritual death. That's what we cannot escape. In order for people who are enslaved to the love of sin to believe and call on Christ, the voice that raises the dead must penetrate their hearts. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe him out of their enslavement to the love of sin until he speaks life into their souls? This statement in verse 14 teaches us at least two vital lessons. First of all, it teaches us that faith is ultimately faith in the person of Jesus Christ. How shall they believe him? Now, I've already said there are all kinds of things that we must believe to be true about him. But believing unto salvation is not simply believing in Christ's events. Believing in the incarnation. You must believe in the incarnation, but believing in the incarnation won't save you. You must believe in the cross. The cross is a euphemism for the sacrifice of Christ, the substitutionary dying and suffering of Christ. You must believe in that, but just believing in that historical event won't save you. You must believe in his resurrection. You must believe in those Christ events. But what saves you is the person who acted out those events. Your faith must be in the person of Christ. Your calling must be on the person of Christ. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? The second thing we learn is that in order for faith to occur in a spiritually dead soul, the very voice and power of Christ must make that soul alive. Paul talked about this in Ephesians 2. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your faith is a gift of God. Faith is an act of the human will. Faith is a decision. Last week, I said you must reach the deciding point that you will believe and you will call and you will throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. It is an act of the will, but that act of the will is a miracle of grace. And the grace precedes the act of the will, and the grace enables the will to be free of its enslavement to the love of sin, so it can believe and call. The necessary cause of faith, what is it? It's the omnipotent voice of Christ speaking life into spiritually dead hearts. Just as in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Outside the grave of Lazarus, who was dead for days, whose body had begun to decay, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And we are told that he who died came forth. That's what must happen. Now, aren't some of you are going to say, aren't you unnecessarily complicating the gospel by intruding into it this high theology? That faith must be the gift of God's grace. Well, first of all, I'm trying to teach you what the text says. That is what the text says. But beloved, you need to know where your faith came from so it will be a comfort to you. You see, it's a miracle that I ever believed. It's a miracle. But if faith was something I did, faith would be something I could stop doing. If faith originated with me, then I could stop. And I remember as a young boy, on the night before my baptism, laying in bed all night, wondering, had I believed enough to be saved? I didn't want to go through this baptism thing again. I mean, I was scared to death. So had I believed enough, what if I stopped believing? I wish somebody had taught me that I believed by the grace of God, that it was a work of Christ in me that enabled me to believe, and that he who had begun a good work in me wouldn't stop until it was finished. I wish I had known that. I didn't know that. And I still believed. But what a comfort it was. No, it was a miracle that I believed. It was God's gift to me. How do I know that Christ died for me? Because he's given me the faith to believe in him. We need to know that so we will worship him and not ourselves. So we will give him all the glory for our salvation and not take any credit upon ourselves. Well, the last point, the fourth and final point, concerns the established means for hearing Christ's voice. If we have to hear Christ's voice, perhaps, I mean, where do we go to hear his voice? Perhaps he speaks through the wind. I mean, how do you know? Where do you go to hear the voice of Christ? Oh, he comes in one very predictable way. The end of verse 14. And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, Christ has determined that he will speak to spiritually dead hearts and raise the dead through the mechanism of preaching. As the word of the gospel is being preached, as I'm seeking to do right now, Jesus comes and causes his voice to penetrate spiritually dead souls and makes them alive. So if you want to hear the voice of Christ, where do you go? You go to hear preaching. The word for preacher here is a word which means herald. One who is officially sent by a Roman proconsul to announce his will. The image is that of a Roman proconsul who has a jurisdiction over a large group of people. There's something that he wants the people to hear. Well, he doesn't go himself into all their communities and tell them he has heralds. And he gives the heralds the responsibility to go in his name, in his authority, and proclaim his will. Jesus reigns in heaven. He speaks out of heaven into spiritually dead souls, but he has called preachers to go and to announce the word of God into the ears of sinners, and it's through the voice of the preached gospel that Christ ordinarily comes to raise the dead and to bring the perishing to life and faith and salvation. Christ is the only hope of the world. And he has chosen to do his calling work through the preaching of the gospel. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, I don't preach the gospel in the fascinating technical terms of the Greek philosopher, because it would be a tragedy if men placed their confidence in the wisdom of men. I preach simply the naked truth of the cross of Christ, trusting Christ to make it the power that saves to everyone who believes. I've heard people say, if I believed Romans 9, if I believe that it's all according to election, that the purpose of God might stand not of works but of him who calls, if I believe that God had chosen and determined who would be saved and they alone will be saved, then I would get out of the gospel ministry. What a stupid thing to say. And quite honestly, people who say that, I wonder if they're Christian. Because what they're saying is, I refuse to serve Christ unless I can be the Lord. Unless I can determine who is being saved. Unless I can have a decisive role. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, my friend, you won't have a decisive role. Christ is the Savior. And he will do his saving. And he will call people to himself, with or without you. One of the highest privileges in all the world is to serve Lord Jesus Christ by telling his truth and praying that he will make it effectual. I can't make you live, but I can tell you about the one who does. And by speaking into your ears, in your language, as persuasively and passionately as I know how, it may be that Christ will come and make you hear his voice and live. That's a prayer of the church. That's a work of the church. To send out preachers, praying that Christ will make their preaching effectual. Well, verse 17 is a good summation. Verse 14. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want to go back to where I began. This world, the whole of it, abides under the judgment of God. It's a closed world. There's no way out. There's no way out. There is no escape from the curse. You're in. You say, well, I'll kill myself and go to hell. No escape. And the curse is expressed every day in the evening news, every day in the personal experience of ordinary human beings, every day in the families of people just like us. You say, God's mean. No, God's holy. And the curse is an expression of his holiness and the vileness of our sin. You say, well, that's just about the most depressing thing I've ever heard. It would be. Frankly, it should be. We shouldn't have any hope. But God is a God of infinite mercy. And at infinite cost to himself, he has given a way of escape. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is nothing to prevent you from believing and calling and being saved except your love for sin. That's all. And Christ can deliver you from that. But you must have him. You must have him. You must call on him. The old Puritans described it as closing with Jesus. You must close with him. You must have an audience with him. You must go to him, confessing your sins and pleading for his mercy. Will you do that? Are you doing that? You see, once you're saved from the final curse, you still have skirmishes with the curse in this world. You still have to deal with all kinds of illness and tragedy and sorrow. How do you deal with it? Go to Jesus. That is the life practice of the Christian. He keeps going to Christ. But some of you have never been the first time. It's a thin, thin veil between you and eternity. Don't roll the dice. You'll have another day. Call on him today. Let's pray. Father, it may be that some of us think that we have figured a way of escape for ourselves. We'll never have cancer. We'll never have heart disease. We'll never be in an automobile wreck. We'll never get choked on a piece of food. We'll never be the victim of a tornado or hurricane. We will escape. And we certainly won't go to hell because we're so good. Father, if any of us live under those kind of delusions, I beg you in mercy to crush them and to help us to feel how threatened and how defenseless we actually are, and to recognize, perhaps for the first time, there is no hope for us but Jesus. Lord Jesus, I ask you to please exercise your irresistible call this morning on those who are perishing. And by your grace, create life and faith and bring salvation to the perishing. For your glory, I pray this, and for the good of these never-dying souls. Amen.